Well, greetings again, everybody, on this cold Sabbath here in the Northwest. Most Christian churches, churches who claim to follow Christ, they believe that there exists a mighty war between God and Satan. And they believe God is trying to save all humanity at this time, and of course, Satan is trying to destroy humanity and prevent humanity from being saved. And most Christian churches believe that this is humanity's time of salvation, that this is their time of being called. This is their time of being given the opportunity for eternal life, or they will die eternally. And as a result, most Christian churches make a great effort to convert people. You know, signs on the highway, billboards, send missionaries throughout the world, have altar calls at their services for people to come down and give their heart to the Lord and be baptized. And their belief is that anybody that dies not converted is lost, never attain salvation. And there's this great battle going on, this great race between God and Satan to convert the world. But is this belief true? Is it accurate? Is that what the Bible says? Is God dealing with all of humanity at this present day? And is there a colossal war between the Father and Satan? If there is a colossal war, looking around the world today, it certainly appears that God would be losing badly if that was the metric. Or is there something that the Christian world has missed in the Bible? Let's go to Genesis 2 and verse 8 and see how all of this began, and we can get an indication of our Father's plan for all of mankind. Genesis 2 and verse 8, and I'll be reading out of the King James unless otherwise noted. Genesis 2 and verse 8. Genesis 2 verse 8 out of the King James. And Yehovah God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Genesis 2 verse 9. And out of the ground made Yehovah God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and is good for food. But notice this, the tree of life also in the middle of the garden and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 16, and Yehovah God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden in the garden you may freely eat. But, verse 17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. For in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. So Yehovah was giving mankind at that point a choice. And he says, look, you can choose to follow me, and you can choose to accept my definition of what good is and what evil is, my definition, and you can live forever if you do that. You can ultimately have eternal life. Or you can choose for yourself, decide for yourself what is wrong and what is right, what is good and what is bad. But if you do that, you're going to have to suffer the consequences. Now let's go to the next chapter, Genesis 3 and verse 17. Now we pick up the account after Adam and Eve have eaten of the forbidden tree. And let's see what God Almighty says to them. Genesis 3 and verse 17. And unto Adam, he, Yehovah, said, because you have listened unto the voice of your wife, and you have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. Now notice this. In sorrow shall, that's future, in sorrow shall you eat of it. What he's saying here is Adam is going to continue to eat of it. In sorrow shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Adam is going to continue to eat of the fruit of that forbidden tree. And of course, today, all mankind continues to eat of the fruit of that tree, deciding for themselves what is right and what is wrong. And it's gotten to the point where mankind, as we know, is destroying himself and is destroying the earth. And God's Word tells us if the Father doesn't step in at some point, he will do exactly that. So over the past 6,000 years, roughly, our Father is allowing mankind to prove that his way does not work. And we look no farther than our neighborhoods and our cities and our towns and around the world that the results are a disintegrating world indeed. Verse 22 now, Genesis 3. And Yehovah God said, behold, the man is become as one of us. But notice this, to know good, but also to know evil. Know evil. Now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Now, the Hebrew word for know is Strong's 3045. It's the Hebrew word in English, yada, and it's spelled Y-A-D-A. It means to learn. He's going to learn evil. It means to comprehend or to discern evil, but it also means to experience evil. Man is going to know and learn and experience evil. Now, Adam and Eve, up to this moment in time, before they ate of the tree, had not known of or experienced evil. That was, they had no concept of what evil was. But now, as we just read, Adam is going to continue to eat of it, and now they would begin to learn evil and experience evil and incorporate evil in their lives. And because of Adam's choice, mankind in general has not been offered salvation since that very day. That's been withdrawn. And the Father is allowing mankind all these millennia to decide his own way, but also to reap the very bitter fruits of deciding his own way. Now let's go to Galatians 5 and verse 19 and see what those fruits are. And as we read through this, apply it to what we see around us today. Galatians 5 and verse 19, Paul is writing. I'm going to read this out of the New Living Translation. It's very interesting the way they yield this verse. Galatians 5, verse 19, New Living Translation. Verse 19 says, when you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. And then these are the results: sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures. Verse 20, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division. Do we see all of that around us today? We sure do. Verse 21, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I have told you before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. Pretty plain and pretty clear. And Adam and his descendants have come to know all of what we just read. The desires of our sinful nature, the fruits of the flesh. And so from that time forward, when Adam and Eve made that decision, Yehovah has called a very few. He's called a few to keep his way of life on this earth intact and to provide a record of good and a record of evil. Let's go to Romans 11 and verse 7 and see that Paul is writing here about a small group of people that have attained what Israel failed to attain. Romans 11 and verse 17. Again, out of the King James, Paul says, writes, "What then?" He said, "Israel has not obtained that which he seeks for." But notice this, "The election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded." The election has attained it. Now, the Greek word for election is Strong's 1589, and it's the Greek word ekloge, and it's spelled in English E-K-L-O-G-E. And it means divine selection or chosen. And what we're told here is those who have been divinely selected, those who have been chosen, have obtained what Israel could not. Going on in verse 8, "According as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day." There we get the idea now that there is a small group of chosen, of elected. And since Adam, it's not our Father's purpose to call all humanity at this time, but their time will come later, which is pictured by the fall holy days and the great fall harvest. However, in the Old Testament, patriarchs, prophets, judges, certain kings were called and given our Father's Spirit. Remember, David pleaded with God after his sin. He said, "Please don't take your Holy Spirit from me," in Psalm 51. And so he dealt with a few during the Old Covenant period of time. But after the Messiah's death and resurrection, a small group has been called to salvation, has been offered the Holy Spirit. And that group has been named by the Father as first fruits, or as the elect, or as the chosen. And they are pictured by the spring holy days and by the smaller, relatively smaller spring harvest. So this Sabbath, we want to look at the calling of these first fruits, these chosen, these elect. And so the title of the sermon is, "Many are called, but few are chosen." We're going to cover the subject in 7 points. The first point, point number one, is that the Father does the calling. The Father issues the invitation to be among this group called the first fruits. Let's go to John 6 and verse 44, very familiar scripture. John 6 and verse 44. Christ is speaking, John is recording it. John 6 and verse 44. Christ makes it very clear. Notice what he says, John 6, verse 44. He says, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, the Greek word for draw means, it's an interesting word, it means literally or figuratively to drag. To drag somebody. And I've known various people in God's church, when the Father called them, he literally did have to drag them kicking and screaming into God's church. Now let's go, with that in mind, let's go to Acts 2 and verse 39. We're intercepting Peter here on the day of Pentecost, and we just want to read one verse, but it's very important to the subject, Acts 2 and verse 39. Peter's explaining to the Jews surrounding the house when all of these miracles occurred, what was going on. Acts chapter 2 and verse 39, Peter says to them, "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Not available to all mankind, but to those who are called. Now here the Greek word for call is Strong's 4341. And it's got a special meaning. It means to call toward oneself. To call toward oneself. That is to summon or to invite, to come to oneself. So our Father sends an invitation to a human, and he's saying, "I want you to come to me. I want you to get close to me. I want to have a special relationship with you." Now, with that in mind, let's go to 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, where this is, we're still talking about point number one, is the fact that only the Father does the calling. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, Paul is writing to young Timothy, and there is a key word that is not translated here. It's the second word in the verse. If you have any interlinear, you will see this. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, Paul writes, "For," then the next word is not translated. It is the Greek word ho, ho, and it means the. So what he's saying is, "For the God," referring to the Father, "has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Verse 9, "who," referring to the God, "who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose." He has a purpose for everyone he calls. "And grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Now, the Greek word for calling is Strong's 28:21. And it's the Greek word klesis, K-L-E-S-I-S. And it means, figuratively, its meaning is an invitation. Our Father sends out a holy invitation to those that he wants to establish a close relationship with. So we see here, closing out this first point, that our Father chooses who will be given the invitation. But then notice what he does next. After he makes the call, after he sends out the invitation, notice what happens next. Point number two is our Father gives those he has called to his Son. He turns over those he has called to his Son. Let's go to John 10 and begin in verse 11. This is the parable of the sheepfold. Christ is speaking. John 10, verse 11. I'm going to read this out of the New King James. Christ is very clear here. John 10, verse 11, out of the New King James. Notice what he says. John 10, verse 11, Christ says, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Now look at verse 27. John 10, verse 27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Notice this, "and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." Verse 29, "my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." So this one verse tells us that Christ is the good shepherd. It tells us those who are called become the sheep of his flock, which the Father has given him, and those sheep have the opportunity to have eternal life. Now let's go back to John chapter 6 now. And we'll begin in verse 37. Again, Christ is speaking and John is recording. John 6 and verse 37. He says, all that the Father gives me, this is after those who have been called, who've received the invitation, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no way cast out. Verse 38, for I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. Now, let's go to verse 44, which we read earlier in the first point. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So as the Father raised the Son will raise those whom the Father has given him if, and we'll find out a little bit more about that later, if we do our part once the invitation is given. So we see here in the second point that after the Father calls, he turns those who respond over to his Son, and they become his Son's sheep. Now, the third point, at this time, in this age, who are those being called? Who is the Father calling and dealing with? Let's go to James 2 and verse 5 and see what James has to say. James 2 and verse 5. James is, of course, is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. We understand now our streaming is working, and so if you're still patient, have been patient with us, we're all together now. James 2 and verse 5, James, the half-brother of Christ, notice what James says. Hearken, my beloved brethren. Has not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to them that love him? Okay, well, who are the poor? The Greek word for poor is Strong's 4434. And the literal meaning of this word is to crouch down. That is, to crouch as a beggar who is cringing, that is a pauper. And if we've been to Mexico several times, grew up on the Mexican border, and you would go across the bridge and you would see beggars crouching down, begging for whatever you could throw their way. And this is the meaning of this word. Now, Paul tells us why the Father chooses the poor and the weak and those who are needy. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 1. You know where we're going. 1 Corinthians 1, we'll begin in verse 23. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23. Again, out of the King James. Very familiar set of scriptures. But let's read this asking the question as we read, why does the Father choose the poor and the weak and the needy? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified unto the Jews, a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks, foolishness. And to, frankly, most of the Western world, the educated Western world, like the Greeks, fashioned themselves as being educated and a step above other cultures, preaching Jesus Christ, preaching the truth about the Father, is foolishness to most people these days. Verse 24, here's the big but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Paul is saying, to those we preach Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, he says, talking to the Corinthians and us today, how that not many wise men, the Greek word for wise means skilled or expert. Not many skilled, not many expert, are called after the flesh, not many mighty. The Greek means powerful or capable. Not many mighty, not many noble. The Greek for noble means well-born or high in rank. Not many of those are called. Verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish. And we pointed out before, this is the Greek word morose. It means dull or stupid, where we get our English word moron. God has chosen the foolish things of the world. Now we have to ask the question, why? Why did God do that? To confound the wise, God has chosen the weak things. The Greek literally means without adequate strength. The weak things of the world to do what? To confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, the Greek word for base means of no name or of no reputation. The base things of the world and the things which are despised, the Greek word for despised means contemptible or least esteemed. God has chosen those least esteemed. Yea, the things which are not, of no reputation, of weak, not esteemed, to bring to naught things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. The Father calls the weak of the world those without reputation, without credentials, we would say today, so that humans cannot boast about being called. We can't say, well, God called me because I'm a cut above everybody, or God called me because I'm more intelligent than everybody. Because God does call the weak so that all of the glory goes to him and not to a human being. In addition, he chose the weak, the base, the despised, because they can be worked with. You see, God Almighty can't work with a narcissist. He can't work with somebody who's so filled with themselves that they don't have the humility to prostrate themselves before God Almighty. And so that is why God chooses the weak of the world. And those are the ones who are being called at this time. Now that leads to the fourth point. What actually happens when we're called? And for those of you who have yet to be baptized, this is something you can look forward to or analyze when it's happening to you. And for those of us who have been through this, we can look back and see, well, yeah, this is what actually happened. Let's go to Acts 26, and we'll begin in verse 12. Paul is explaining his calling to King Agrippa. And he's explaining the miracle of his calling, because he wants to make an impression on King Agrippa that this is not something that is of man, but it is coming from God Almighty. Acts 26 and verse 12. Paul says, whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission of the chief priests to persecute Christians, of course, he said in verse 13, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecute you me? It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. In verse 15, he said, and I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you persecute. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. Now, what is this purpose? To make you a minister and a witness both of these things which you have seen, this bright light, this miracle, and of those things in the which I will appear unto you. And Christ did appear to Paul face to face, taught him and trained him. Totally apart from the 12. Verse 17, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send you. Now, what is Paul's mission? What is his marching orders? Why is he being sent to the Gentiles? Verse 18, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God. This is what happens when we're called. Going on in the New Living Translation, the rest of the verse, then they will receive forgiveness of their sins and be given a place among God's people who are set apart by faith in me. So we see here what happens when we're called is our mind, our eyes, figuratively, are opened to the truth in our Father's Word, to understand it, and to understand our Father's plan of salvation. And a miracle occurs where our mind is open to something that we were previously blind to, that made no sense to us. So with that in mind, let's go to Ephesians 1 and verse 18. Ephesians 1 and verse 18. Paul writes here to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians 1 and verse 18. Notice what he says. He says, the eyes of your, and your has to refer to the Ephesians, of course. Ephesians 1, 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, opened up. I'll read the rest in the NIV, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, and the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. And thus begins the process of conversion. And we'll cover what is meant by conversion in the last point. But you see, this can end in eternal life. This glorious inheritance, if we do our part, it ends in eternal life. That is the promise from God Almighty. Let's go to Hebrews 9 and verse 15 and see this. The end of our calling, if we do our part, if we are faithful, if we do what is necessary, this is the result. Hebrews 9 and verse 15. I'm going to read this out of the New Living Translation. Hebrews 9, verse 15, out of the NLT. The author says, that is why he, referring to Christ, is the one who mediates a new covenant between God and people, so that all who are called can receive the eternal inheritance God has promised to them, eternal inheritance. For Christ died to set them free from the penalty of the sins they had committed under the first covenant. So what happens when we're called? We don't know how it works. Our Father throws a switch, somehow a spiritual switch, in our minds, and our minds are opened up to the truth in His Word, to the truth that He has recorded for us. Now that leads us to the next point, the next logical point is, okay, once we're called, what is our duty and obligation once we are called? What is our duty, our obligation once we are called? Peter has a lot to say about that. Let's go to 1 Peter 2, and we'll begin in verse 9. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. You know, it's when we think about it, it is such an awesome honor to be called, and yet we don't deserve it. We're the weak of the world, but somehow, some way, God chose, is choosing each one of us. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, I'll read this out of the New Living Translation. Peter says, but you are not like that, for you are a chosen people. Now, the Greek word here for chosen is eklektos, E-K-L-E-K-T-O-S. Remember this word, chosen. It means to be selected or to be elected. You have been chosen. Like we, you know, when election day comes, people fill out ballots and they choose. Okay, our Father has done that with us. We have been chosen. We have been elected. And this verse, or this word, is translated as elect in other many other scriptures. Same word. Going on in verse 9, you are royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God by our example. For he called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So once we receive the invitation, you see, our obligation is to come out of darkness. And by our example, how we change, show forth our Father's goodness and his characteristics in the fruits of the Spirit. Now, Paul reinforces this in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 7. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 7. I'll just read this. No sense to turn there. It's just one short verse. Paul says, "For God has not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness." We've been called to be holy people, as the Father is holy and his Son is holy. So when we're called, you see, our obligation is to become holy and pure and blameless. But how can we do that? We obviously need help. We can't do that of ourselves. So let's go back to Acts chapter 2 now. Peter preaching on Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And that was signified by miracles. And Peter is explaining to the audience what on earth is going on. What's happening? Acts 2, verse 36. Acts 2, verse 36. Peter says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly," and the audience were Jews, "that God has made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the men, you know, they said, "What shall we do? We've done an awful thing as a nation." Verse 38, then Peter said to them, "This is what you got to do. You've got to first repent, and then you have to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And then, if you do that, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And we know by other scriptures that comes by the laying on of hands. Verse 39, "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off," but here's the key, "even as many as the Lord our God shall call." This only happens, it's only available to those who receive the invitation, the spiritual, godly invitation. But the key here is, you see, once we've been called, it is up to us to examine ourselves, to repent of the sins that we see, to seek baptism, and to seek the receipt of the Holy Spirit. That is our duty. That is our obligation. And when we receive the Holy Spirit, it gives us, like a grain of a mustard seed in the beginning, it gives us the mind of our Father and the mind of his Son. Their wisdom, their discernment, their instincts. We have a different mind. And the Holy Spirit also gives us the will as well as the power to be obedient to the commandments that we lacked before, that ancient Israel lacked before. Now, once we respond to our calling by receiving the Holy Spirit, then we become part of the very church of God, the church that bears our Father's name. Notice verse 47. "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved, those receiving the invitation. The Greek word for church we know is ekklesia, Strong's 1577. And the word means a calling out. And in the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament by Spyros Zodiades, he says this about this word, quote, "It means the called people." Also, quote, "the church worldwide at all times," down through history. And we know the Old Testament, those called during the Old Testament are called the church in the wilderness, if you recall. It is similar to the Greek word eklektos, which means selected or chosen. We've covered that earlier. We read that in 1 Peter 1 and verse 2, the elect. So the church is actually the elected ones, the ones who have been called, the ones who have responded to the calling and come into the very church of God. They are the elect. And in this age, the only ones to be part of the church are the ones the Father calls. The calling has to be there. And we've had people wander into the church out of curiosity or who knows why, but they weren't called. And it was obvious they weren't. Not that they're bad people, it's just not their time. Now at least we come to the sixth point. What is the purpose of our calling? We've seen what our duty and obligation is, but there's a purpose behind all that. What is the purpose of our calling? Let's go to John 12, and we'll begin in verse 37. John 12 and verse 37. The Apostle John here is writing about Jesus Christ and describing what he has seen, being the one that Christ loved and the one who put his head on Christ's chest, and there was a special bond between the two of them. John 12, verse 37. John says, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke." And now John quotes Isaiah 53 and verse 1. "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now John goes on in verse 39. "Now therefore they could not believe because Isaiah said again," and now he quotes Isaiah 6 and verse 9, "he has blinded their eyes and has hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart," notice this, "and be converted, and I should heal them." You see, the purpose of our Father's calling is for us to be converted, to be changed. You know, if water is boiled, it is converted to steam. It's converted into a different material in that regard. And we are to be converted. It was not the Jews' time to be called or converted, but it is indeed our time. We have been called, and we are hopefully are in the process of conversion, to become converted from what we were before our baptism into the image of Christ Himself, who came to the earth as a human and lived a perfect life without sin to set us an example. That is our standard. That's the gold standard for us. Let's go to Colossians 3 and verse 8, where Paul is writing about conversion, what it means. And here Paul gets down to the nitty-gritty of it. Here in Colossians 3, and we'll later look at Ephesians chapter 4, where he talks about specifically about conversion and what it means for all of us on a day-to-day basis. Colossians 3 and verse 8. Paul says, "But now you also put off all of these." This is what we have to get rid of. Sweep our spiritual house clean of: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. lie not to one another, seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds. The old man or woman that existed prior to baptism. Verse 10. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him, the Father, who created him, the new man. Beginning of verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God. There again, this is the same Greek word, Strong's 1588, eklektos, to mean select or chosen. It was translated chosen in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, which we just read a little while ago. But here it is translated the word elect. Going on in verse 12, I'll read this out of the New Living Translation. You must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. If you weren't this way before, Paul says, you've got to become this way through the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice verse 13. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you. Now notice this. So you must forgive others. That is a command. There's no get out of this. Well, they did this horrible thing. It can never be forgiven. Uh-uh, that's not true. We must forgive others, no matter the severity of the offense or how badly we've been hurt. We must forgive others. Above all, verse 14, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony, the NLT says. And let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. For as members of one body, you are called to do what? To live in peace. And that is exactly why Pacific has the name that it does. It means peaceful. And then he goes on, and always be thankful. And we live like kings in comparison to most of the world. Now let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul adds more to his description of conversion. He wants the church to understand what conversion is all about. And we'll start off reading in the New Living Translation, Ephesians 4 and verse 1. Now, Paul was a prisoner. Paul suffered more than any of us have suffered, so he speaks from experience. Ephesians 4 and verse 1 out of the NLT. Therefore I, Paul, a prisoner for serving the Lord. But notice this. He says, I beg you. I mean, he's just begging people at the end of his life. I beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling. For you have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. We are all imperfect. We all have faults. We all have sins. We all fall short of Jesus Christ. And we ought to, as my dad used to say, cut each other some slack because of that. Verse 3, make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. Verse 4, I'll read out of the Amplified. There is one body of believers and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when called to salvation. Now let's go to verse 11, back to the King James. Ephesians 4, verse 11. He gave some apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why? Verse 12 tells us, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, verse 13, I'll read out of the New Living Translation. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. You see, this should be our daily goal. We should measure up to the full example, the full standard of Christ, walk in His footsteps. Verse 22, I'll read out of the NIV. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, the old man, King James says, which is being corrupted by deceitful desires. Back to the King James now in verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. He says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. He says, neither give place. The Greek means a home or an opportunity. He says, if you let the sun go down on your wrath, you're giving an opportunity to the devil to get a place, a home, a foothold. Let him that stole steal no more. Rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to them that have needs. Let no corrupt communication, the Greek meaning for corrupt is rotten or worthless. He says, don't let anything rotten or worthless proceed out of your mouth. Rather, that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed into the day, unto the day of redemption. Notice verse 31. He says, let all, not some, all bitterness. And I've seen God's people walk out of the church bitter because God didn't do what they wanted God to do. It didn't turn out the way they wanted, and they became bitter over it, and then they walked out. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger, and the King James says clamor, the Greek means screaming or screeching, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be you kind to one another. These keep coming back over and over. Kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Here it is again. Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. So we see here that we are called, the purpose of our calling, one of the purposes of our calling, is to change to be in the image of Jesus Christ, to convert from the old person to the new person. And between Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4, we have a lot of changing to do. You know, I've been in the church almost 60 years, and I think how much there's so much more to change. But if we do change, then we fulfill the ultimate purpose of our calling. We're called to change, but what is the ultimate purpose? Let's go to Revelation 17 and verse 14. Revelation 17 and verse 14. This is what our Father's goal and what His Son's goal is for us once the invitation is issued to us. Down the road, whenever our life ends, or whenever Christ returns and the Father returns to this earth, this is the ultimate goal. Revelation 17 and verse 14. These, it's referring to the ten kings in prophecy, shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with Him, notice, are called and are chosen, that means elect or converted, and are faithful. That is our ultimate goal. Spirit beings forever in the presence of the Father and His Son. Now, the seventh and last point, here's something as we go forward we always have to be aware of, be on watch for, because Satan takes no days off, and he is always after us, back to the parable of the sheepfold, to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Seventh point is humans can accept their calling or they can reject their calling at any time. Accept or reject. Let's go to Luke 18 and verse 18, and we'll begin there. Luke 18 and verse 18. A ruler, the Greek means somebody who is a chief of whatever area he's ruling. A ruler is coming to Christ and asking him a question. Luke 18, verse 18. I mean, this we get down to the nitty-gritty of the purpose of life. Luke 18, verse 18. A certain ruler asked him, Christ, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Christ said to him, "Why do you call me good? None is good except one. That is," and here again, the Greek word ho, which means the, is just omitted. Go check your interlinear and you will see. That is the God. You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't kill, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And this ruler said in verse 21, "All these things I have kept from my youth up." Now, when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "Yet lack you one thing." Now, this is in addition to keeping the commandments. This isn't replacing the commandments. This is in addition. He's already done that. So Christ said, "You got one more thing I want you to do, that you must do. Sell all that you have and distribute unto the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me," he said. So you see, Christ is eliminating the last stumbling block. And this man had a big one. And he's done that with all of us. Some of us have given up careers or jobs or whatever we put as an idol before God Almighty. At some point, the Father says, "Okay, you got to make a choice." And he's saying that to this young man or man, because verse 23, when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" This very wealthy individual walked away from his calling. Mark Sappington pointed that out Sabbath before last. He just walked away from his calling. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 22, and we'll begin in verse 1. Christ is giving us a parable about what the kingdom of heaven is like, and our ears should prick up. Matthew 22 and verse 1. Matthew 22 and verse 1, "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables, and he said, 'The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage to his son.'" Now, this is obviously a parable between Christ's Father and Christ himself. Verse 3, "And he sent forth his servants," notice this, "to call them," to what? To call them to the wedding. They were bidden. They were invited to the wedding. And they would not come. They rejected the invitation. Verse 4, "Again he sent forth other servants, saying, 'Tell them which are bidden, invited, or called, Behold, I prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, all the things are ready. Come unto the marriage.' But," in verse 5, "they made light of it. They went their way, one to his farm, another to his merchandise." Many excuses for rejecting the call. "And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them." And we know Israel did that to the prophets of God routinely. Verse 7, "When the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city." Judah's religious leaders, many of them knowingly rejected Christ. Knowingly walked away, they could have followed Christ as the Messiah. They knowingly rejected him, and the temple was destroyed 40 years later. Verse 8, then says he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden, were invited, were called, are not worthy. Why? Because they rejected the call. Go therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage, both Jews and Gentiles. So those servants went out to the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. The weak of the world responded to the call. We read that in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. Verse 11, I'll read out of the NLT. And when the king came to meet the guests, he noticed a man who wasn't wearing the proper clothes for a wedding. Verse 12, friend, he asked, how is it that you are here without wedding clothes? But the man had no reply. You see, he answered the call to attend the wedding, but he was not prepared to attend the wedding. He had not done what he was supposed to do. Now, in this analogy, to put on some clothes. But we're told to put on the new person. And he hadn't done that. Verse 13. Then the king said to his aides, you know, if you just take the parable on the surface, this seems like a pretty bad punishment for somebody just to not be dressed properly for a wedding. But this speaks to being prepared spiritually. Bind his hands and feet and throw him into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, answering or rejecting our Father's call is a life or death matter. Not only is it life or death, but those who desire to attend the wedding ceremony, the wedding supper, have to be prepared. And our Father gives us time to prepare ourselves to become like his son in character. Verse 14, now we come to the nitty-gritty. King James, for many are called and few are chosen. The Greek word for called here is Strong's 28:22. It's the Greek word kletos, K-L-E-T-O-S. It means invited to be a saint, according to Strong's. So many, it says, are invited to be a saint, to come and follow Christ, to have eternal life, to change from the old person to the new person. But it says, but few are chosen. Chosen is, we've covered it before, Strong's 1588, eklektos, few are selected, few are elected. So we see that the invitation goes out to many individuals, comparatively speaking. Some respond, some don't. Some ignore it and walk away, as the Jews did. But those who respond are and repent, become baptized, have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and begin to change and begin to become converted, those who respond are selected or elected or chosen as the first fruits. And in various New Testament scriptures, they're called the elect, they're called the chosen, they're called the first fruits. Why do some not respond? I ran across a translation of this verse. It's called the Mace New Testament. I'd never heard of that before. But the Mace New Testament translates verse 14 as, thus many are called, but few are converted. Interesting thought. Few fulfill the obligation of their calling. They don't follow through to repent, to examine themselves, to repent, to be baptized, to receive the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit that gives us the power to become converted, to change. And there are few that actually follow through with that to the very end. And so the bottom line, a minister told me this, I hadn't been in the church 10 years, and I was asking him questions about God's plan of salvation, and he looked me in the eye and he said something I'll never forget. He said, not everyone will be in the kingdom of God. He said, that's just a fact. Not everyone is going to be in the kingdom of God. Few are chosen. But if, here's the big if we answer the call, if we show fruits of that calling, if we repent, if we receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and we overcome, then we are chosen. We are selected or elected. Notice what 1 Peter 1 in verse 1 says. Peter is writing to a general area of the Middle East. 1 Peter 1 verse 1. Notice what he says. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Notice verse 2, 1 Peter 1, verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This is the same Greek word, Strong's 1588, same word as many are called, few are chosen. And he's saying this to God's people throughout that general area. He said, you are the elect. You have been chosen because of the fact that you are here. You've been baptized. You received the Holy Spirit. You are overcoming and growing. Going on in verse 2 out of the NLT, and His Spirit has made you, the elect, holy. As a result, you have obeyed Him, and you have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. May God give you more and more grace and peace. Once we respond to the call, and we do our part, then we are chosen. We are elected to be the first fruits. And as with Adam and Eve, going back to the very beginning, our Father allows us the freedom to choose. And here is the scary thing. We can walk away from our calling at any time. And I've seen people do it. Been in the church for decades. And some trial happens. Something doesn't turn out the way they want. And they're just done. They just throw it all away and they walk away. We can walk away from our calling after we've been baptized, after we've received the Holy Spirit, after we've been in the church for decades, after we've grown and overcome, and still, before the end, people walk away from their calling. We have the freedom to choose, just as Adam and Eve did. And this is why we have to foster a daily, closer relationship with our Father, with the one who called us. We have to get closer and closer, because certainly in this day and time, as we come to the end of this age, and what the apostles had to go through with the Roman Empire and the destruction of the temple and all of that that went on at that time and the persecution, we have to daily get close to the one who called us. But Peter gives us some encouragement here in 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. It's up to us. The help is available if we ask for it. The help is available if we act on it. 2 Peter 1 and verse 10. Peter encourages by saying, wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling, your invitation, and your election, being chosen, sure. Make it sure. Make it a certainty. If you do these things, you shall never fall. So the message is we have to treasure our calling. We can't take it for granted, and we can never reject it. We have to make our calling and election a certainty by our conduct, by our closeness to God, our Father and His Son, and by how we treat other people, loving our neighbor as ourselves. Okay, let's conclude now. The Bible reveals that the Father does the calling. And once He is called, He turns those whom He has called over to His Son. And we found out that the weak and the lowly are the ones He has called. And we've also seen through God's Word that the Father's calling opens up our mind to truth that we were blind to before. And our duty and the obligation, once we are called, is to repent and to be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit and to grow and to overcome. The purpose of our calling is to change from the old man, the old woman, to the new, and the end result being eternal life. And the last thing, the scary thing that we learned, is humans can accept, keep accepting their calling, or at any time they can walk away. And we dare not get to that point. So despite the trials and tribulations that come with our calling, as James pointed out last month, there are trials and tribulations that come with our calling. This very day we have a special blessing of being called. Let's go to Romans 8 and verse 28. Romans 8 and verse 28. We know this by heart. I'll just read it to you. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to them who are called according to His purpose. Everything works together for good, no matter how hard the trial. So let's close with one final scripture, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. And in this day and age, we need things we can count on, and our Father and His Son, we can absolutely count on and trust in them. And this verifies that fact. This we can count on, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. I'll read this out of the New Living Translation, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. Paul says, "Now may the God of peace make you holy in every way, and may your whole spirit and soul," which means your life, "and body be kept blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again." But notice verse 24. "God will make this happen, for He who calls you is faithful."